morning. Happy Mother's Day. Trust it's been a good morning. I don't know if do you guys have like mom-isms, that things that your mom always said to you growing up that you just kind of like, that's a mom quote, right? I've got like four or five of them in my head that run through my mind just at different times in life. One of them is no is no is no is no is no is no is no. That's one of my mom. That's one of her mom-isms. Thankful for my mom. And this is not specifically a Mother's Day message. So, but the good news is that the gospel applies to all of life. So I think there'll be practicals that you could walk away with if you're a mother or if you want to think about with your mom. But we are in the book of James, and we're going to keep moving through that. And take a little bit of a look at what Pat shared last week. If you weren't here last week, we'll kind of review some of that, but also look a little bit at a different slant of that. And I'm going to pray, ask for God's grace, and we'll jump in here. Lord, we do just want to commit our lives to follow you, to love you. You've given us your word. You've revealed yourself in relationship to us. You want to be known. And we want to know you more this morning. We pray that we'd be able to continue to worship and to continue our heart's desire for you as we dive into your word. We thank you that this isn't a disconnect. Your word is your heart. Jesus, you are the word. If Jesus, you are here, this would be your very voice to us this morning because this is who you are. So help us to engage with that and pray that you work in our lives in a way that isn't just a two-hour thing that we kind of fix and take as a drug, but this is a thing that transforms us into every moment, every relationship. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, so this morning, looking at the book of James, and I think it'd be a short list of people that haven't gone to a church and experienced some sort of conflict, and experienced some sort of tension and hard relationship, and a fight or a quarrel or disagreement, and it comes in all shapes and sizes, right? And it doesn't take long for you to enter into the body of Christ and to start to feel like, this isn't what I always thought it was going to be. I thought it was going to be perfect in every way, and everybody would always be loving, and everybody would always be extending the benefit of the doubt in every way. But take heart, that's the way the church has been since it started. And this morning, looking at the book of James, we want to look a little bit. Pat shared a bit last week of God's relational appeal to us when we're in those deep weeds, when we're in those bad places of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. And in God's heart is always relational. And yet, we still exist in this world with one another, of stepping on each other's toes, of having our hearts hurt, of missing each other. And that's what we kind of want to look at this morning. And so maybe you resonate with what Gandhi said. This is something that seems like a lot of people tend to resonate with, that he says, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And this idea that I like the Bible, if I could just take the Bible on my own in this relationship with Jesus, but as soon as I'm with other people, it seems to get messed up because they mess it up, and I get hurt, and there's all these things that happen. And so I want to read through what we read last week in James chapter 4. So if you have your phone or your paper Bible with you, turn to that, James chapter 4, and read through it again and see a little bit of these dynamics. Maybe what God's heart for us would be as we experience conflict, disorder, hurt, missing each other. So James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So he's talking about what's causing all these fights and quarrels in your churches. And it's this inner world inside of you, these passions that are at war. And as you read through this section of James, there seems to be some repetition of a theme. And as I see it, it's a repetition of a warfare mentality. Okay? So what causes battles? That's really with the word there. What's causing all these battles? Think battleship, right? Like A1. What's causing those shots to be fired? Why is that happening? There is a war within your passions, within your desires. God opposes. The literal idea is God stands as a dread warrior ready to oppose anybody in that place of pride. Submit yourselves, therefore. Become subordinate. Again, it's this. All of this language is military language. It's this warfare language woven through James 4. And so if we're to resist the devil, if we're going to have this, really there's two mentalities. And one was what Pat shared last week, this relational mentality that God yearns for his Spirit jealously. He sees us as the bride, his bride. And it's as if there's adultery when we turn our hearts towards other things. It's all this relational world that God's existing in. And yet what we experience often is this warfare experience, not relational, right? We get our defenses ramped up. We have hurts that we want to protect ourselves from with one another. And he's saying, what's causing these fights and these quarrels between you? This warfare mentality, right? And as we exist in community, whether in any sort of relationship, you know it's true, is we miss each other, we hurt each other, we sin against each other. And what happens is we develop not a relational heart towards one another, but a warfare mentality towards one another. And a mentality that says, I'm going to win. And so really, I think what James is getting at is, who is the real enemy, church? Is it the person that you're fighting with? That person that disagrees with you on that key piece of theology that you just think is so wrong? That person that just continues to maybe not show a love and a friendship and an affection when you've asked for that? Whatever it might be. So in the Gospels, you can see they thought the enemy was the Romans. They had this idea that Jesus is going to take out the Romans. That's their enemy. That's what's going to make life better. Or maybe the wealthy. Is the enemy the ACLU? Is it a political party? Who is the enemy? And through church history, you can see where the church swings with identifying who the enemy is. Is it external to us? Is it another person? Or is it something else? And this is really interesting. I want to show you guys this. This is a poll. Basically, everybody feels like they're losing. That's what this graph shows, is that over two-thirds of Americans say that their side loses more often than wins. So everybody is in this posture of, I'm losing, I need to ramp up my defenses, I need to ramp up my cause, whether it's politically, socially, in whatever realm it might be, because I'm losing. We all are in this defensive posture. Our ways are not coming across what we'd want to see. Whether you're Republican, Democrat, man, woman, two-thirds of us would say we're losing. That's interesting. And so before we dive into this, I just want to say, are you guys ready for another election cycle? Are you preparing your heart for another election cycle? Because that's all that is this warfare mentality. The polarization across all the different things. And I think this passage would speak to that. Would speak to that, and for us to prepare our hearts. Are we going to let the church get embroiled into all that? Or is there something different that God's called us to than that warfare mentality that we can so easily get into? Whoa. Okay, I shouldn't push that button. So I want to just ask yourself in your mind, what do you feel like is the greatest threat right now to you, to the church? What is looming? Who or what is out there that is threatening to destroy? Maybe it's a person, maybe it's an institution, maybe it's an ideology. Whatever it might be, I think that James wants to help us reevaluate who the real enemy is. So we're going to start here just in Galatians, okay? So Galatians 5, Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So here's another set of churches that are biting and devouring, and infighting is happening. And what Paul is saying is that if you really want to be right, if you want to fulfill the law was given to show righteousness. What is rightness? It's to love, right? So Jesus would say, in all of our worlds of who is right and who is wrong, and whether this theology or that practice or whatever it might come down to, he says, your rightness is actually your ability to care and to honor and to have affection for one another. It's fulfilled in that. And not in this idea of I'm going to draw lines, I'm going to draw battle lines, and enter into this mode of mentality of war. And so I like to imagine sometimes if there were like key historical people that never met each other, but if they did, what they would say to each other. Like if Jesus met Hitler someday, what would he have said? Like just to imagine that would be interesting. So the one I'm imagining this morning is, what if Gandhi, the one who says, "I like your Christ, but not your Christians. I just like your Christ. Stay away from me with all your Christians." Met Eugene Peterson, okay, this pastor who's got this still, soft, calming voice. Maybe Eugene would say something like this because he did say this. Eugene said, "There's nobody who doesn't have problems with the church because there's sin in the church, but there's no other place to be a Christian." And this idea is that we are broken. So Gandhi, yes, we do have errors, we have weaknesses, we have sins, we don't have it all figured out. But I think Eugene Peterson would then say, but that's not the basis for why we gather, is our perfection. We gather because there's something even greater that has happened to us, something that's been done on our behalf, for us. So what do you think of Christ? If Christ is your desire, then be with his people. As messy as that could be, as big as the fights, as big as the conflicts could be with his people. And sin isn't unimportant, but it isn't ultimately what can define a church. A deeper love of the understanding of forgiveness, of the gospel, of how far Christ's love calls us to go. And we're going to look at that a little bit. So real quick, here's the doctor's prescription to disarm conflict. As you think of someone or something that's stirring within you this enemy mentality, he's just going to lay it all out, right? And there's just a ton of imperatives that James just rapid fire goes after, right? So he says, when there's conflict, when there's tension, quarrels are in your small group or in this relationship, in your marriage, wherever it might be, here's how you go about it. Here's where you start. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself, become subordinate to God. He's the general. You're ranking lower than him. You subordinate yourself to God. Resist the devil. So there's another actual enemy who's actually enjoying this conflict that you're having with this other person. And he wants his ways to foster and to happen. And he loves to steal, kill, and destroy. So resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Make your heart open towards him. To draw near, to just approach him. What would it look like to take steps towards God in that conflict? Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. The double-minded. So the idea for me, I think, is when you're engaged in a conflict, when you see something that is just hard and it's hurting, you can feel free to argue and to do all that you want after you've done this list. I think that's what James is getting at, is that the first real enemy that you need to address is your own heart and your own pride and your own thoughts that you've got it all together. If the world were a little bit more like Nathan, then it'd be a little bit better place. It's what can run through our minds, right? And that's not true. And so to disarm conflict instead of this external attack on somebody else, James and Jesus is calling us to cultivate our hearts of humility and understanding what we contribute to that. We're not going to look at 2 Corinthians 7. Let's look at Matthew 18, because Jesus tells a parable that goes a long way in sharing the same idea. So Matthew 18, it's probably a familiar parable to many of us, but we're going to read through it because it is scandalous and it's shocking. I hope it still is today. So Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should repay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So Peter, thinking, I'm going to kind of try to be like one of those better disciples. So like, my brother didn't just sin against me once and I forgave him once, but 7 times, that holy, perfect number. So if I did it 7 times, would that be the way to go, Jesus? And he says, times that by 10, times that by 11, actually. And we're going to crank up this idea of what having mercy and forgiveness and open-heartedness towards one another looks like. So this servant owes 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. And we say, what's 10,000 talents? Well, the region of Judea would pay to Rome as a tax once a year 600 talents. That's what the region geopolitically was responsible to pay to this big government organization, was 600 talents. So he owes more, right? More than 10 times what a collective region would be paying in tax. So in our day and age, it'd be billions. What's our national debt? What do we have to pay on taxes? It'd be trillions, right? This servant owes a great debt. Is he ever going to repay that debt? No. There's no possible way. So the servant has this great debt, and he asks for patience and mercy, and he's forgiven $1 trillion debt, something he could never pay. Otherwise, he'd be an indentured servant. He goes and he finds somebody that owes him $4. And he starts to choke him and says, "You owe me $4. Remember that time I paid for your Wendy's? Give me the money. I need that $4. And what happens, right? It should be shocking. It says all the other servants were distressed. It should shock us when somebody who has been forgiven such a great debt holds somebody on such a small account to something so stringent. That should shock us like it does the other servants. And so the whole point, right, is he says, if you don't first understand the $1 trillion debt that God has forgiven in you in Christ, then you can't you're not going to be able to experience that forgiveness with one another. If you don't forgive your brother from the heart, I think Jesus understands it's real easy to say, "I forgive you," and then walk away and still hold on to it. He says, if you don't forgive your brother from the heart. So there's this work the gospel wants to do that says infinite injustice can meet infinite forgiveness in the gospel. 77 times, David sins against me, steals my Snickers bar, 77 times. Every time I'm called to align and orient in a place that says, no, Jesus, that was even greater what you did. And I know he's doing this on purpose. And I forgive you from my heart. To work hard with our hearts to do that. And there's this crazy story that I think that illustrates when we don't do that, what happens. So there's a soldier from World War II. He's a Japanese soldier, intelligence officer. Went into the Japanese army when he was 18. And in 1944, the war ended. He had been dispatched to the Philippines. So Hiro Onoda, intelligence officer, dispatched to the Philippines. He was told, do not surrender at any cost and complete your mission, which was to destroy their airstrip and their radio communications and all sorts of stuff. Well, he's hiding in the jungle and the Japanese surrender in 1944. And he and three of his fellow soldiers thought, everybody's saying that we just lost the war, but I bet that's just a trick to get us to come out. They're lying, and they're going to kill us or imprison us as soon as we come out of the jungle. And so him and three others, way after the war had ended, they refused to come out of the jungle. They'd lived off of the fruits of the trees and all the different things. They'd kill animals. They still had all this ammunition and all these weapons, and they refused to believe the Filipinos that the war had ended. Then the Filipinos and the Japanese in tandem dropped leaflets all over the island saying, by decree of the Japanese emperor, the war is ended. If you are a Japanese soldier, please come in and no harm will be done to you. Please turn yourself in. They still thought, I bet this leaflet's a lie. They're doing this to get us to come out of the jungle. And one of his friends said, I'm going to go in. I believe him. And they fought, and he killed his friend because he said, it is better to not give in, to never surrender for your honor than to do that. Guess how long he lived in the jungle believing that the war had not ended? For 29 years. For 29 years, Hiro lived in the jungle believing the war had not ended. Until the man who was the Japanese general at the time personally flew to the Philippines and said, I am the general of the Japanese army. The war has ended. This is 1972. It's crazy. But he was devoted to this idea. The war is still going. I cannot give up. I cannot let down. If I do, I'll bring dishonor to the Japanese people, to my family. I'll probably be killed or imprisoned. And what's crazy is that when we don't see the war has ended, Jesus paid it all. It's done. We don't have to fight anymore. We can come out of our jungles. We can come out of our prisons that we put each other in. There's no more wartime mentality in the gospel. We don't have to hide for 29 years believing that it's still going. So as you look at that list, again, it's God's relational heart drawing, saying, bring me your heart. Will you bring me your heart? Will you bring me your heart? That conflict with that brother, that conflict with that sister, with your spouse, with your children, whatever it might be, could you bring your heart? Could you submit to me? Could you cleanse your hands? You purify your hearts. And what happens is conflict starts to resolve. And I just want to tell a couple of stories just from my own life of when I've done this well and when I've done it poorly. And then also share a story through a video that I think will encourage this. So, like all of you, as soon as you're in a body of Christ, your stuff and other people's stuff, we start getting our stuff on each other, and the stuff flies. And I had a really good friend in college, and we did a lot of stuff together. We were involved in the college ministry together, and just very close-hearted. We spent some time with each other's families, and as I started to pursue Kimberly, I misjudged his motives, and I misjudged where he was coming from, and specifically this conversation that he had had with Kimberly, and I just launched into him, thinking that he was trying to, you know, it was kind of this warfare, you know, who's going to get the chance to date Kimberly, and that's not anywhere where he's coming from, but because I did that, that relationship is still very challenging to this day, as I've gone back multiple times and said, I was really wrong there. That was prejudging your heart with what I did. And it left its mark. And it makes me sad that I went and launched into warfare mentality and not relational mentality. I didn't first think, where's his heart coming from? What's he thinking? Where's he coming from? I went ready for battle. Another friend in college, more on the receiving end, started to get, he was first involved with Summit View in Fort Collins and was growing a lot. We were, again, on the same small group, just enjoying a lot of life together. But he started to get involved with a different church, and not just like a shade different, but a church that taught very different things. And soon, he had written a 50-page paper in depth of why I was a heretic and why I was going to hell. With all the verses and the reasoning behind it. And it was this dear brother that I felt so close with, but something changed. It went from relational mentality to warfare mentality. And he eventually graduated. And in that time, you feel that deep hurt when you have conflicts like that, right? You feel that deep hurt. And yet, in that, somehow God just said, just keep praying for him. Keep praying for him. Who knows what will happen? He left, you know, graduated college. We still weren't reconciled anyway. Still thought I was a heretic. But out of the blue, 4 or 5 years later, wrote this other massive 50-page long email saying, everything I used to believe, I don't believe anymore. I believe in grace, and will you please forgive me if I called you a heretic and said you're going to hell? And his heart turned. And I didn't have a hand in any of that. God worked through that with him. And so we all have our own stories of those close relationships and where it was relational mode and we both felt like we were growing closer together and where it went warfare mode and the shrapnel and the collateral and all the things that came from that. And I want to show you guys a video of a story between two guys that are very unlikely friends. And I want you to listen for what James is talking about in chapter 4. He says, your selfish ambitions, your jealousy, those are what cause these quarrels and fights among you. And this is a story I think is just amazing. And it again shows that Matthew 18 parable, remember the debt that you've been forgiven. So if we can get it up there. It's about 12 minutes long, so you can... These guys go on tour and share their story, and they've written a book if you want to check it out. But what do you do with a corrupt cop who puts people in prison that shouldn't be there? How do you forgive? How does that even enter into your heart if not for the gospel? The gospel is the only transformative thing that makes that possible. So yes, Gandhi, we aren't perfect, but you don't get stories like that without the gospel. And that's this community that we can be in as there's conflicts, as there's stepping on each other's toes. And so you just hear, we're in this warfare mode is when we don't see people as people. We see them as a means to our end. So here's the choice as we finish up this morning. In any of those enemy type places that you feel, you can either choose to be right. You can either choose to be right and keep your weapons pointed, ready, all defenses sound, or you can choose to be one. Which mentality do you want to be in? Relational mentality or warfare mentality? And the good news, if you're struggling and you're saying, I just don't know, they hurt me here, and it's still hard, I think that's why James says he gives more grace. He gives more grace for where we need that. When it's the 75th time we've forgiven, we said, I had grace for the 75 times before. I don't know, Lord, if I can do this a 76th time. He gives more grace, and he gives grace to the humble. So, Lord, we ask that we would be a community that we know we're not perfect, but a community that exists in this relational place of bearing with one another, forgiving one another, not speaking evil against one another. All the hurts, all the offenses, all the different things that we incur through life, would our lives represent and be transformative with the forgiveness that we experience and that we give to others? And we know that it's not going to be maybe an awesome video production story every time. It's going to be messy. But Lord, we want to pursue that and pray you'd make us one. Give us that heart. Thank you that you give more grace. Thank you that the greatest enemy has been defeated, that the war is over. And we thank you, God, that you have so much power. We want to stay near you where power is to do these things that are crazy and supernatural. We pray this in your name. Amen.